Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
I'm Dr. Mary Claire Haver, and my new podcast, Unpaused, is the place for bold, unfiltered conversations about what it takes for women to thrive in the second half of life. Listen to and follow Unpaused, available now wherever you get your podcasts.
Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify. Our special guest is Christopher Karstens, who's bringing a great deal of understanding about the beauty and power of Holy Week in his book, A Devotional Journey into the Easter Mystery. Why do we refer to it as a mystery, Christopher?
We're starting this hour off with a very hard question, Father Ron. A mystery... in some ways, it's in some ways related to what we might think of as mystery, something you don't know about, you know, something that's secret, kind of a whodunit, mystery novel type of thing. But I think in the Christian faith, it has a little bit different meaning. It has that element of sort of unknowability, but more in the sense that it's too big and magnificent for us to catch the whole picture. See, because God isn't trying to keep secrets from us, keeping us from knowing who done it, if you want to put it that way. Mm-hmm. It's just the opposite. With the chosen people and their prophets and the person of Jesus, he's trying to tell us as much as he possibly can about himself and about ourselves and about how the two of us can get together. He's trying to tell us this. And so this plan of the mystery is God's plan and Jesus Christ to bring all things back to himself. And so the Easter mystery is the revelation, principally in Christ, about how God is going to redirect his fallen world back to heaven.
Let's talk about how to intercede for the world, Good Friday's cross, and you point out that not all battles in life's larger conflict are equally important. You write, Calvary's high ground rises to strategic importance during the Triduum, for it represents not only a tactical necessity in the war against Satan, but also serves as the capstone in our Paschal bridge to the heavenly city. There's that bridge again. It must be taken, held, and fought for, even to the death. It is a hill to die on. Tell us a little bit about the significance of Good Friday.
These analogies, I don't know, maybe the analogy is not the right word, but in what the church will call her Easter sequence, Christians praise the Paschal victim is how we sing it in English. Victime Paschalis Laudis, I think is how it is in Latin. It speaks about this stupendous combat. So it's the church who speaks about this combat, and Jesus, of course, could attest to this as well. But, you know, about the bridge, you know, we made this analogy about is it a bridge too far? You know, and it's not, but it's something that has to be battled for. And this hill, this strategic hill, is a necessity for this bridge to be successfully built and crossed. And it's a rough spot. It's ugly. It's one of the fathers of the church called it a dunghill of worms. And it doesn't look like it's the type of thing that it's worth laying down your life for, but the bridge passes through Good Friday and Calvary. And that's part of the plan of the mystery as God has designed it.
There are many different places in the book that jump out at me that I underline or asterisk. And one was this one: God the Father is not somehow pleased or satisfied because his only begotten Son is being tortured and murdered by us, quote unquote, worms, as St. Zeno suggests. Why, we should wonder, is not his anger inflamed all the more? No, on the contrary, you write, since Jesus' heart was filled with humble love for and obedience to the Father, his sacrifice was accepted. And then you write a little bit later, Christ's cross, planted in the depths of hell, also grows to the heights of heaven. Our return to the Father begins at this point. The cross serves as the midpoint of the bridge which, through his death, Christ has now crossed. Amplify on that for a little bit.
Yeah, well, to the first part, I heard Cardinal Mueller, who Cardinal of the Church, say once that it makes no sense that you would think God the Father, you know, he just wanted... It's like, you know, when you broke your neighbor's window when you're a kid playing baseball or something, and, you know, well, somebody's going to have to pay for that mess. You know, that's not how God the Father is treating us here. All right, you people down there, you've made a mess of this world, and who's going to pay for it? That's not what Jesus is coming to do, you know, so that we can murder and torture him, and this somehow is going to make his Father pleased with us and readmit us into heaven. That's a mockery. That's not the point. It's that despite the suffering and the torture and the murder at the hands of us worms, what God the Father sees in the heart of his Son is someone who is fully devoted to the Father in complete humility, in complete obedience, in complete docility, and with an absolute full heart. That's what is pleasing God the Father, that finally some second Adam, some representative of this human race, has stood in the breach and given himself fully to me. And that is the essence, the core, the heart of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's what pleases the Father so much. And just now, so related to this second part, Father, just when it seems like this is the worst point in all of history, and in some real ways that's the case, it's also the beginning of the ascent back to heaven. Or if you want to put it this way, sort of imagine you're going over this kind of a bridge. It's you've just reached the apex and you're starting to go to the other side, because you can't change directions until you stop. And this is kind of that midpoint, reaching back to Holy Thursday, ahead to the Easter Vigil. This is kind of the X that marks the spot of the Triduum and all of salvation history.
And so the beauty and power of the cross is to be adored. Let me just read three other short points that you make in your book. If we had more time, we could explore all of them, but we don't have that. You write, Christ's cross stands as the universal sacrament of salvation. Any and all who are saved come to God through the embrace of the cross's arms, through the heart of the eternal Word who hangs upon this everlasting tree of life. You write also, Good Friday has turned chaos back to cosmos, human isolation into Trinitarian communion, death into life. St. Augustine could not have put it better or more simply when he explained the gift that Good Friday is to us. Jesus, quote, effected a wonderful exchange with us through mutual sharing. We gave him the power to die. He will give us the power to live. And then this third one, then I'll just ask you to amplify on one or the other point. You write, when we say that Christ reverses the damaging effects of sin once and potentially for all, we mean that. According to the Church, our Lord desires that all be saved, even if the fruits of his actions also depend on human free will to embrace those fruits. For Christ's blood does not wash over us and redeem us in some automatic, mechanical, or magical manner. Rather, his blood invites each to accept the free gift of salvation as our first parents were freed to accept or reject divine life with God. Each of us has that incredible, important decision to make, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
As our first parents were free to accept or reject divine life with God.
Yeah, it's, you know, I don't remember which, maybe it's St. Ignatius, I don't know, called the cross this cosmic hoist. So just imagine the arms of Jesus and the arms of this cross sort of reaching out as wide as they can and trying to embrace as much as they can, all who want to be embraced, and to kind of lift it out of off of this dunghill and up into heaven. But what's related to that, Father, is these the universal prayer, the general intercessions on Good Friday. And I think everybody remembers them. I mean, I think if we were honest, we'd say, boy, these are sure going on a long time, right? There's like 10 different categories of people, and the deacon announces it, and then he says, let us kneel, and we pray in silence, and let us stand, and then the priest chimes in, and he kind of collects all these, and then the people say amen. See, but what kind of what's that that's doing is the church is trying to usher in as many people into the embrace of this cross so that as many people as possible, in fact, maybe even all people might be saved. And so that's why it's, you know, imagine this blood and water that's flowing down from Christ's side. It's like we're trying to channel that saving life, the saving grace to those people who need it. And that's why when, you know, the deacon, for example, says, let us kneel, and we pray in silence, we're supposed to be really intentional about, you know, how can I help to direct Jesus' saving grace from his open side upon the cross to politicians, to my bishop, to those who do not believe. I mean, very specifically, this is a part of our priestly mediating that we've been asked to do. So, yeah, Friday is such a powerful day because that cross is really standing front and center. And if we can help to direct its saving grace, then that's exactly what we are to be doing.
The this chapter has a very interesting title to it. How to Go to Hell and Come Back Alive, Holy Saturday's Silence. Just tell us a little bit about the very title of this chapter.
Oh, well, this little chapter was the most difficult to write because, you've got the book there. It's just a few pages long, but it kind of reflects the Triduum and Lent and Easter itself. I mean, there's so much to say about every single day that's going on in Lent, and then Holy Saturday comes along, and you're like, well, what's to say? I mean, nothing really happens. You know, it's kind of quiet, and it appears that there's nothing going on. But really, what is going on is all sort of beneath the surface. It's all going on during this, what the church calls the harrowing of hell, where Jesus goes to preach the gospel, to reveal the plan of the mystery, the Easter mystery, the Paschal mystery to those who have died. And it's the story, and the book chapter really just, you know, reprints what the church gives us in the Office of Readings, which is this magnificent homily from the second century about painting the picture of what happens when Jesus goes to hell on Holy Saturday. And it's one of the most remarkable things I think I've ever read. So Jesus shows up in hell, and he's carrying his cross, which the homilist calls his weapon. And Adam sees him, and he says something like, my Lord be with you. And he's terrified that here's Jesus now with this cross. And what Jesus does is he reaches out his hand to Adam and all of Adam's descendants who are waiting for the gates of heaven to be opened. And he says, rise and get up. I didn't make you to live here in hell. I made you to be in heaven with me. So let's get out of here. Let's leave this place. And it's just such a remarkable story, what happens beneath the surface of this otherwise calm Saturday. It's Jesus grabbing Adam and Eve and their descendants by the hand and saying, we are out of here and we are on our way to the far shore of this Paschal Bridge.
And the Easter Vigil, you describe it as we now stand at the threshold of salvation, and the question that is asked is, do you remember the night you died? Tell us about that question.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm not saying this is poetic or anything. I'm certainly not poetic. So this is really pushing it for me to write like this. But it's in some ways, it is really just what the church does in her liturgy. She's trying to reveal mysteries through sacramental signs. And what the church reenacts at the Easter Vigil is the night that you died, and the night that I died, and the night that these other people who are about to be baptized are going to die, and how they're being pursued by the devil up to the shore of water, and there's death all around them, and there's darkness, and there's sin behind them, but people are leading them, and they're going to step down into the water, and it's only going to get worse. They're going to be grasped by Leviathan and try to be killed and drowned by them. But now we know why we've been anointed with this oil before we ever entered the water. We're able to wrestle with him, like, you know, one of these big tough wrestlers that you see who's all oiled up, and in fact, we're going to slip right through the fingers of the devil who's trying to kill you. We're going to emerge on the other side, and life's going to be different. It's like we've gotten a second chance, a new lease on life. Well, that's the reality of the Easter Vigil and of our kind of a sacramental participation in this Paschal bridge building project. And all of this gets retold that night of the Easter Vigil through what happens at the beginning of the vigil, through the singing of the Exultet, the liturgy of the word, the celebration of the sacraments, and all of the rest. So the medium the church is talking to us in is a sacramental one.
And it begins in the darkness, in the depths of the night. You write, a night unlike any other night. Even though it had been still and silent during the preceding day, an ever-increasing rumbling and reverberating grew even as the sun set. Along with the sunset, a bright and brilliant moon, comforting in its light, yet somehow sickly in its hue, emerged only to begin to wane back to black. And you continue on so poetically and beautiful, saying that as we pass into the Easter Vigil in the holy night, one essential element helps us understand what's going on, or rather five key components: the reality of Jesus's Paschal mystery, his suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and of our sharing in his victorious work, presents itself to our five senses by means of sacraments and sacramental signs. And so you write a whole lot here about the significance of the blackness of the night, and the fire and the candle and the procession and the Easter proclamation. We only have 1 minute till we take our next break. Why don't you say something about the fire, the candle?
Sure. Well, the fire that's burning in the darkness is really the first key sign. And it's just like on that first day of creation when God said, fiat lux, let there be light. So this light from the blazing fire is like a new fiat lux. It's the beginning of a new creation. And newness, Father, is the name of the game for the Easter Vigil. There's new fire and new candle and new water and new baptized people and new flame and new life. And it all begins with this spark that ignited this great fire.
And of course, the significance here is the fact that Christ is the light of the new creation, and his radiance ought to be seen, even felt, and sacramental signs, you point out, are the key. Every detail of that fire burns with meaning, including, for instance, the way it is lit. There's so much more that but I hope people will love and want to be there. We're going to take this break. Welcome back to Amplify, final segment. We began the program with Christopher Carson's talking about his book, A Devotional Journey into the Easter Mystery. And he said that understanding and celebrating the Easter mysteries are the twin goals of his book. And already I can say he's been successful, and we haven't really gone far enough yet. Two 40-minute segments. We have just about 20 minutes left when our program ends, and so I want to cover some of those elements. I really want to say something. I asked him about the fire in the Easter Vigil. Let me just say something, pulling from his book about the candle and the procession. He writes that Christ has claimed the candle is his own. Other features of the Paschal candle identify it with the glorious Christ, whose history's true pillar of fire through the darkness of night. Christ is the light of the world. The Paschal candle, in all its subtle yet significant details, has become a pillar of fire for us to follow over salvation's bridge. And you just have to explain that church is completely dark and let in by the pillar of fire, by the candle with the light representing Christ in a procession. And he writes about that. Along with the pillar of fire, we are about to be led as well by a pillar of cloud. The pillar of fire is a figure of Jesus, as we've noted, and the column of cloud is an image of the Holy Spirit. The coals from the Easter fire ignite the incense and produce the column of cloud that we follow into the church. As Moses led the chosen people out of the land of slavery and death into a new life of freedom, they were guided by a column of cloud and pillar of fire. Accordingly, then, we too follow cloud and fire behind our priest and leader out of the darkness of night into a new world beautifully lit by Christ. What a special moment that is, isn't it, Christopher?
It is. Yeah, there's so many things to see and sense and hear and smell and taste and touch, but that procession, once one's able to connect the dots between what happened at that first Exodus all those 4,000 years ago or whatever, and what we're doing on this night, it's just, it's remarkable. The thing is, this is what's so great about it, too, is the chosen people, you know, behind Moses, they were just doing it as a figure. And it was Christ who did it in reality, and now we too, with Christ, do it in reality. We're passing over in a more real way than the chosen people did 2,000 years before Christ came. So it is a great procession following our pillar of cloud and column of fire and Moses and the people into the promised land. But that's the nature of how the church is trying to communicate, and so that's why, you know, priests and ministers have to do just the very best that they can to let these signs and symbols speak. But then the people have to pay attention, and they have to try to think about these things and make the connections. And when that happens, boy, there's real fireworks. There's really real beauty and real sanctification.
I remember when I was much younger, maybe even before I was a priest, what a solemn celebration it truly was. It has to be in the darkness of night. Back then, it was like midnight that you would begin when I was a child, and people now don't want anything so long, a ceremony, or they don't want to go out at night. But it seems to me, if as you said, if we could truly come to understand these Easter mysteries, we would want to celebrate them if we truly understood their meaning. And I'm so grateful that we're getting that from you this evening. The chapter, How to Be Recreated, the Easter Vigil Sacraments, you begin by writing, if you had to choose, would you rather walk alongside the historical Jesus in the Promised Land, listen to his preaching and be fed and healed by his holy human hands, Or would you prefer to encounter him in the Mass, hear and reply to his voice in liturgical prayer, and receive him in Holy Communion from the hands of a priest? Tell us about this question and why you began that way.
Yeah, it's, well, all the good stuff in that book has just been ripped off from other smarter people, and this is one of them. This is a question that Romano Guardini pondered in his day. Romano Guardini was a great kind of liturgical movement figure from Germany, who died, in 1968, I think. But he asked this very question because he said people didn't really appreciate sort of the power and the efficacy and the reality of the sacraments. In fact, he said, you know, many people think that all this ceremonial stuff is not really an occasion for them to come to meet Jesus, but it's more of like an obstacle, in fact. And in place of that, boy, wouldn't it be great just if you could see Jesus face to face. But what the point he's trying to make, and you know, the book is trying to make too, is it's kind of a trick question. It's not one or the other, but they both go together, because in the sacraments, the seven sacraments, or even to a certain extent, sacramentals and other sacramental signs, it is Jesus of Nazareth who is standing beneath them, acting within them, looking at me and calling to me and saving me in those things. And so the point he's trying to make, and that the church is trying to make, is that these sacraments are loaded with Jesus. That's the church will say, you know, the best way for you to encounter and imitate Jesus in this world is to become a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're not ready for that yet, the second best way is through the Eucharist and through the sacraments. That's how real they are. And if we can start to appreciate that a little bit more, it'll really revolutionize how we come to participate and understand the liturgy.
And so you write, sacramental worship is not an empty shell of Christ. To celebrate the sacramental liturgy is to encounter Christ himself. And then a little bit further you write, as the Father is reflected in the Son, so the Son is reflected in the sacraments. In our current age of the Church, the victorious Christ, having suffered, died, risen, and ascended, comes to us, and we to him, principally in the sacraments. Christ, who is the sacrament of God the Father, saves us through his Church's sacraments. And then the ceremony involves the sacrament of baptism, if indeed there are people who are entering the Church or becoming Christians, the renunciation, a blessing of holy water, the renunciation of Satan, the anointing of the oil of catechumens, profession of faith, the white garment, the baptismal candle, sacrament of confirmation, and also the sacrament of the Eucharist. So there's so much, and it's so powerful. And you write again, the Easter Vigil marks the anniversary of our own initiations in a real way, both spiritually and physically. To see the vigil's outward signs and symbols, darkness and light, paschal candle and smoke, oils and anointings, albs and candles, bread and wine, as manifestations of divine realities in our lives, leads to grace, joy, holiness, and peace. It leads to our divinization being like God. And that's where I want to move next of all, to that particular point. A lot of people just don't have an understanding. You mean you're saying I'm divine? What is meant by the term divinization by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Mm, yeah, you're right about that point, though, Father. It's even hard for my mind to kind of grasp what God has in store for us and what the Church has taught about that. Because, again, if we go all the way back to that first Sunday of Lent, you know, wasn't this what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the first place, is that they wanted to be like God? But no, it wasn't that desire. In fact, somebody pointed out, you know, Adam and Eve, before they fell, I mean, I can be tempted and fall for all sorts of junk, all sorts of things, but they could have only been tempted with their own destiny, which was the only thing that was best for them. So wanting to be like God is not a sinful thing. Rather, it's what we were made to be. And the fathers of the church have been saying this for a very long time. You know, one of the, St. Athanasius probably is the one we might hear the most, is that God became man so that man might become God. St. Basil even says that we become God. St. Thomas Aquinas says that since it was the will of God's only begotten Son that men should share in his divinity, he assumed our nature that in order by becoming man, he might make men gods. So this is hard for, I think, especially a Western mind to grasp, but God wants to share his own very divine nature with us. And when he does that, it transforms us to be like he is. And that really is the end game of getting over this Paschal bridge and what Pentecost and beyond is about.
And you're right, if the Easter season, if the Lenten season reminds us of our earthly origins, worldly struggles, and dusty demise, the Easter season looks ahead to our heavenly homeland and eternal reward. Christ's Paschal mystery connects earth to heaven and Lent to Easter. During the Easter season, his bridge extends not simply from Lent to Easter, but continues from earth to heaven. So in some sense, now we're celebrating the fact that the bridge has been built over the fires of hell from earth to heaven.
Right. It has. But, you know, I guess it's kind of tempting to think that, you know, you're just trying to pass over from Lent to Easter. But no. What this guy Origen, very ancient doctor of the church, says that God even promises us a passage through the sky. So we're not just trying to land in another earthly place. We're trying to land even in heaven itself, where we become truly like God. And so, you know, with the Easter season, and really the goal of our life is to be a little bit more godlike one day after, you know, the day before it. And this is what the sacraments are for. St. Augustine has this, I don't know, this noteworthy recollection where he hears Jesus saying to him from the host, he says, Jesus saying to St. Augustine, when you eat this heavenly food, you're not going to turn me into you like you would earthly food, but when you eat the Eucharist, you are turned into me. You are digested and incorporated and entering the bloodstream of Jesus. It is a true transformation. See, and it's sort of like, if we think about the transfiguration this morning that we read about, if you can live in the aura of the radiantly beautiful Jesus, that will start to reflect upon your face and my face. And this is what happens to saints. It's kind of like when Moses came down after he was speaking with God all that time, and it alarmed the Israelites in the camp because the skin on his face was like a mirror. It was shining out. Well, that's the sharing in the divine glory of God. And this, if we can participate in these Easter mysteries to a full extent, we will start to reflect and radiate the same divine glory, which is the Trinity's.
Say something about the role of the Holy Spirit in this process. We've not talked much about the Spirit.
Yeah, we're good. We're true Westerners, Father Ron. Yeah, I think the Eastern churches have a much, I don't know, a healthier appreciation of the Holy Spirit and his work, and consequently, I think, of divinization and what they would call theosis. But, you know, what the Holy Spirit is trying to do is affect this type of change in us. You know, we began in dust, and we were made out of dust. It was by the Holy Spirit, the ruah, the breath breathed into us that we came to life, and it's by kind of the dew of the Holy Spirit, the moisture of the Holy Spirit, that we take on new life as well. And so I remember one of the fathers calls the Holy Spirit our parent because he's giving us this new divine life. And, you know, it's like at that Pentecost when the apostles started speaking in, you know, the tongues of these different people. And, you know, some snarky fellow in the crowd said, oh, they're just drunk. They've had too much wine. But one of these fathers says, No, they're right. They've been inebriated with the spirit, with spirits, and now they're enlivened and they're living in a new world and a new level of being in a certain sense. Well, all of that comes about by the Holy Spirit. So He has a great power on us to be divinized.
And you write also that the Holy Word of God transforms the members of Jesus' mystical body into divine echoes of the eternal Logos. Christ is present in the sacraments, and especially so in the Blessed Sacrament, but He is also present in each scriptural word in the liturgy. By hearing the inspired word, we find our rightful place in the mystical body and thrive as members of that same body. So, say something about the importance of the word, of course.
Yeah, who is really big on this in modern times is Pope Benedict. He has really sort of recovered a substantial theology of the word, and he even coined this term that we get logosized. When you hear the word, is you start to turn into the logos and reverberate with the logos and sound like the logos. This is part of that transformation. And he wrote this letter called, I think, Verbum Domini, and he cites Gregory the Great, who says that the one who hears the inspired word grows together with that word. And so it's kind of, imagine that word goes in your ear and it goes into your heart and it starts to kind of, this diastolic and systolic business is pumping the logos through the rest of your body, and you're starting to be transformed and transfigured into the word that you've just heard. And so this is the goal of all this stuff, to make us, as they say, gods. Not because we have the power to do it, but because God is making us like Himself. That's the big difference between us now and our first parents then.
And you write that holiness is not reserved for the afterlife, but needs living today. It's not just for something later. It's something we're called to today, and so many other things. You speak about four ways that can make our future journeys into the Easter mystery truly transformative, not only for you, but also for the world. Know where you are going. See sacramentally. Journey with others. Live as if you mean it. Say a little bit about that as our final discussion this evening.
Yeah. I guess I'm inspired by that last line by a very popular blessed today, Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati. And he was many people know a lot about him, this young Italian man, I think 1901 to 1924, 25. And if you've ever seen pictures of him, he's like this joyful, smiling, mountain-climbing, good-looking young man. I mean, this guy is fully alive. He's not one of these dour, sad, plaster-cast saints, you know, who nobody in his right mind would want to be like. But to know anything about Pier Giorgio Frassati is like, I want to be like that guy. We know he was a great mountain climber, and his motto was Verso le Alto, which was to the heights. And so, kind of like Jesus on Mount Tabor being transfigured and Moses on Mount Sinai being transfigured in the radiance of Christ, Pier Giorgio Frassati on the mountain knew how to see the liturgy and read the signs, participate in the Triduum, and he was transfigured so that when he came back to terra firma in the world, I mean, he was just, he was a saint. And that's what I want, you know, for my kids, for my spouse, and for me and my friends, and for you and anybody else who's listening, is to see the liturgy in such a way that it works its transforming power and makes us happy and joyful and beautiful and radiant even today.
Thank you. That you've done it for me as a priest. I'm sure you've done it for so many others. So thank you for writing this book. Thank you for spending so much time with us. And I pray that you and all your loved ones, including those 8 children, have a very blessed Easter.
Thank you, Father Ron.
Thank you, and good night. So we've come to the end of the program. Just a few thoughts that I will draw from the book he writes. Pentecost concludes the Easter season, but it does not complete our journey through the Easter mystery. We began with Dirty Foreheads, Battle to Win Calvary's Grubby Hill by Prayer, Fasting, and Love of Neighbor, and found ourselves at last in the first fire of Easter. Christ's sacraments destroyed the devil, and his cross provided the material for our Paschal bridge to heaven. Led by a pillar of fire and a column of cloud, accompanied by a host of angels and marching with a band of saints, we grappled with the devil and emerged victorious. We can truly see supernatural life within our sights. There, on the other side of death, and through this same supernatural life, we are given a fresh start to live the life of God. May Father, Son, and Spirit protect us, even from ourselves. And never let the divine image leave our radiant faces. The cloud, the church's Pentecost prayer, is a fitting watchword now and forever. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up, you get early payout on parlays too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
I'm Dr. Mary Claire Haver. Ready for honest conversations about thriving in midlife? Listen to and follow my new podcast, Unpaused, available now wherever you get your podcasts.